In Matthew chapter 27, we see Jesus in the process of dying. And in verse 45, it says, "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land." 3 hours. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." As we unpack this saying of Jesus today, we're on holy ground. I don't think there's a word as stark and as shocking as the word forsaken. Abandonment doesn't do it justice. Rejection doesn't do it justice. Forsaken carries with it the idea of entirety. Forsaken, according to Webster, means you are renounced or turned away from entirely. There's a note of finality that goes with being forsaken. And so as we look at what Jesus is doing here, we're going to see a Savior who loves us so much that He stays committed in the midst of a situation that is even beyond our capacity to understand it. It flies in the face of our culture. The whole business of this easy believism and going through the motions of calling yourself a Christian and being a cultural Christian. Nowhere does commitment speak louder than from the cross, where Jesus laid aside His concern for Himself and demonstrated His commitment to you through personal sacrifice. I want you to notice with us as we look at this together, in His final word on commitment, Jesus demonstrated the 4 requirements for true commitment. The 4 requirements for true commitment. Number one, the first one I want you to see is that trust is required. Trust is required. In this one sentence that Jesus speaks, remember, He had to push on the nails that were in His feet, the nails that were in His hands, excruciating pain, His lungs being constricted. All He could do was one gasp of breath, and then He let this cry out from Him. And He starts by saying, "My God, my God." This most extraordinary event that has ever occurred in the history of the universe, the crucifixion of the Son of God and the cry that comes from the broken heart of God's Son, is the most startling utterance of this gruesome event we call Calvary. I mean, the first cry of Jesus as He prays for the forgiveness of even those whose sins are invading Him is understandable. His second cry as He offers salvation to a thief on the cross. Even His third cry as He entrusts His mother to John's care can be grasped. But this one shocks us. This one catches us off guard. This is the orphan cry of Emmanuel, which is beyond our capacity to grasp, beyond our ability to even begin to understand. This is the God-abandoned cry of the Son of God who had once heard the words from His Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." No longer are there words of affirmation from the Father. This is the Son dying, forsaken, all by Himself, abandoned by the Father. How could this happen? Well, as soon as Jesus is brought to the cross, He makes a crucial decision. A decision that was necessary, but a decision that is almost unfathomable. Jesus decided to separate His humanity from His deity. Now, how did that happen? I don't know. I can't even begin to fully grasp how that occurred. I can't even begin to fully get my mind around what was transpiring. But you see, Jesus knew that for this transaction to occur and for the sacrifice to be made, he had to face the cross in his humanity, not exercising any of the advantages that he enjoyed as God. We saw the first evidence of this when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," which was totally different than anything he'd ever done before, because normally what he would do is he would say, "Your sins are forgiven." This is Jesus not exercising the power of God. Without ceasing to be God, he chose to go through the cross only out of his humanity, which meant when he became sin for us and that sin invaded him, all the sins of all time, he bore that sin in his humanity for you and me. He chose to face the cross with the only tool that you and I would have to use, and that's faith. He laid aside everything he knew as God. He laid aside everything he could do as God. He laid aside every capacity that he had as God, and he chose as man to face the cross, relying on one thing alone, and that was faith or trust in God. And Jesus faced the cross by faith, not by sight. And that's why the amazing cry of my God, was one of the most powerful assertions of faith that you could see anywhere. One of the most powerful assertions of trust that you could see anywhere. This is Jesus saying, it doesn't matter what my creation does to me. It doesn't matter what you do to me. It doesn't matter how you treat me. He is still my God. How do you even grasp something like that? We see the faith of Jesus triumphing as he lays hold of God the Father in the midst of darkness. Darkness. In fact, I want you to see Jesus demonstrated the trust that true commitment requires as you face the darkness. Jesus demonstrated the trust that true commitment requires as you face the darkness. The first darkness that I want you to see he faced was the darkness of creation, and that's the evil around you. The darkness of creation, and that is the evil around you. In verse 45, it starts by saying, "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land." When sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden, it affected all of creation. All of creation began to go into a process of decay because death colored every part of creation. It was never God's intention for death to invade creation. It was never God's intention that that would happen. He knew it would. Adam and Eve rebelled, and then all of a sudden, creation changed. Scientists call it entropy, which basically means that if you leave something alone, it's not going to naturally go to order. It's naturally going to go to chaos. You leave a vacant lot alone, it's not going to grow up beautiful and manicured and orderly. It's going to grow up in chaos because of the entropy that has saturated all of creation. And as you look around, we see it. We see it in our culture today. We see it in our world, in our nation today. The evil that is around us, things that are being done that are almost unthinkable, absolutely unexplainable. Where does that come from? How does that get into people's minds that they do such things, that they carry out such things? Things that cannot be explained except in the context of this darkness of evil that has gripped creation. And yet, here is Jesus being crucified by his own creation, choosing not to utilize all that was at his disposal as God. And as he feels the full brunt of the darkness of creation and the evil that is around him, relying on his own humanity alone, he cries, "My God! My God!" Genuine commitment requires that you trust God in spite of the dark evil that has enshrouded creation. When evil things happen, we can either choose to embrace faith as Jesus did on the cross, or we can choose to abandon our faith. Jesus just simply chose to trust God. The darkness of creation, the evil around you, but there's another darkness as well, and that's the darkness of correction, and that is When God confronts your sin, when God confronts your sin, the Bible says of God in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, He is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. You see, because Jesus became sin for us, holy God, I can't even hardly get these words out. Holy God forsook His Son. And the concentrated wrath and judgment of God against sin fell on His Son. You see, at the cross, man did a work. He nailed Jesus to the cross. Satan did a work. He bruised the heel of the Son of God. Jesus did a work. He took on every sin that had ever been committed at all. God did a work. He satisfied His holiness by pouring out His judgment for sin on His own Son. He did a work of correction. There's a topic that you just don't hear talked about a lot today, but that doesn't make it any more real. And it's the topic of hell. Hell is a real place. It is the place of correction. It is the place of judgment. It is the place where God ultimately judges sin. Listen to me. Please hear my heart. Please hear what I'm saying. If hell is not a real place and the cross of Jesus was a scandalous waste, but hell is real. It is the place where those who reject Jesus suffer the eternal consequences of their sin. The darkness of God's correction and judgment forever. Try to get your mind around this with me for just a moment. Jesus, even though He's human, as He's going through this, has an eternal capacity. Because He can't deny eternity to just embrace His humanity. And so having an eternal capacity, that allowed Him to take on all the sins that had ever been committed and ever would have been committed, and to know what He was doing. He knew. He knew when He took that sin that I committed upon Him. He knew that Chuck McAllister on such a time would do that sin. He knew the sin that you committed when He took it upon Himself. He knew it because He has that eternal capacity, the eternal capacity to suffer. Now, understand this. Jesus, in the darkness that occurred at this moment, went through hell on the cross because Jesus, being infinite, suffered in a finite period of time what you and I, being finite, would suffer in an infinite period of time. He went through hell on the cross. You talk about darkness and the darkness of facing your own sin. The sin that Jesus dealt with had become His sin. He embraced it. He owned it. He made it His. And He went through, you know, the Bible talks about outer darkness. It calls hell the outer darkness. He experienced the outer darkness of hell on the cross, but His trust in God never wavered. You talk about commitment. He could have stopped it all that quickly. If I'm going through hell, I'm probably going to stop it. All He had to do was say enough. Reform the hypostatic union between His humanity and His deity. Call down legions of angels. Split the earth wide open. All around the cross, drop dead. And His glory goes on display. And He said, no. Because had that happened, we would have had no out. We would have had no hope. And so He faces with trust the darkness that not only was around Him, but that had invaded His own soul. The darkness of correction. When God confront your sin. But then there's number three, the darkness of corruption when you face your own sin. The darkness of corruption when you face your own sin. You see, here's what we have a hard time with. Jesus, the pure Lamb of God, became evil on the cross. It almost sounds like blasphemy rolling off my tongue, but it's true. In fact, it was depicted for us even in the Bible. Do you remember the story when Moses was leading the children of Israel and they were trying to go to the promised land, and you know they had rebelled against God, and then in the process of rebelling against God, The Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 21 that God sent fiery serpents among the people. Numbers chapter 21 verse 6 says, "And the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died." I mean, it's a powerful picture. Do you know what the serpent or the snake represents in the Bible? It represents sin. Remember how Satan disguised himself when he came to Adam and Eve in the garden? He was disguised as a snake, and therefore he was sinful. The serpent or the snake is the picture of sin in the Bible. And so all of a sudden you have a powerful picture here in the desert as people are dying of the poison that's been infected into them by that which represents sin. And God told Moses, there's an answer. Here's what I want you to do, Moses. He told him in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 9, he said, "Moses, I want you to make a bronze or brass serpent. I want you to put it on a pole. And I want you to lift that pole up." The scripture says that when anyone was bitten by a snake, they looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now remember, what does the snake represent? Sin. Do you know what bronze or brass represents in the Bible? It represents judgment. You know why? Because it's metal that's been through the fire. And so therefore it represents judgment. So now this serpent on a pole is lifted. Anyone who looks at this serpent on a pole lives. Now what does that brass serpent represent? Well, lest we miss it, Jesus told us what it represented. John chapter 3 verse 14. Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life in Him." The brass serpent on the pole represented sin being judged. Serpent represents sin. Brass represents judgment. So the brass serpent on the pole represents sin being judged, but ultimately it represented Jesus. Jesus, the pure Lamb of God, who became sin, who became vile, who became corrupted. I can't even go there. And yet, that sin became who Jesus was. Jesus trusted God when the darkness of corruption flooded him. He trusted God As the darkness of creation, the evil around him invaded him. He trusted God as the darkness of correction when God judged that sin and confronted that sin, invaded him. He trusted God when he became sin for us. In short, what he was showing us was, trust God no matter what your situation. Learn to trust him. Learn to lean on him. Learn to rely upon him. I'm going to tell you, and you hear me, the mouth profession of faith that most American Christians have made doesn't get you through times like that. It takes a full, heart-blown commitment. And that's what Jesus was. He was committed. And that's why this is the final word on commitment. But not only is trust required, Jesus also demonstrated the next requirement for true commitment, and that is time is required. Time is required. Jesus, as he hung there, cried, my God," demonstrating the fact that he trusted God. But then he said, "Why?" I mean, it's almost hard to get your mind around why coming from the very lips of Jesus. I mean, we ask it all the time. Why? Why me? Why this? Why now? Why am I facing this? Why am I going through this? But here is Jesus who created the universe. Colossians 1:16 tells us, "For by Him were all things created." Jesus understood and knew all mysteries. But remember, He laid aside the attributes of His divinity. He chose not to exercise His power and privileges as God. He chose not to understand all things. I can't even begin to get my mind around all of that, but But when Jesus cried, why? It was no act on his part. His humanity didn't understand everything that was happening. All he just knew was that he was going to walk through this relying upon God. Now Jesus, when he was fully connected in his humanity and his deity while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, knew what he was going to have to go through, knew what he was going to have to face, cried out to the Father, Father, is there any other way to do this? Sweat drops of blood over what he was going to have to go through. He faced the judgment of God, something that in our humanity we cannot even fully begin to understand. We cannot even fully grasp how significantly Jesus limited himself. It would be like this. It would be as if we wanted to show someone who was severely mentally handicapped that we want, that we loved them, that we cared about them, and so we chose, let's say they could give us a shot that would absolutely diminish our mental capacity, diminish our ability to understand or to grasp, and we willingly took the shot so that we could be on the level with this person and express to them what love is. That's what Jesus did. He said, I'm not going to go through this as God. I'm not going to experience this as God. I'm not even going to taste this as God. I am going to go through this in my humanity, and I am not going to be able to understand it, but I am going to stay committed to my Heavenly Father. Boy, I don't get it. You know what I don't get? And what I can't handle. And what I can't express. Why would he love me that much? What is there about Chuck McAllister that would even cause him to love me that much? What is there about you that would even cause him to love you that much? But he does. The Bible says in Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he'll make your path straight. Jesus had to live that out in his humanity. The Bible tells us he was in all points tempted like as we are. And what that means is that when you reach a point where there are no answers, what do? You just trust God. He didn't lean on his understanding. He didn't seek understanding in his humanity. He stayed consistent even when he cried, why? I mean, he could have stopped all this. That's what's so mind-boggling. I mean, he created the very people that are killing him. He created the cross that he was nailed to. He created the nails that were holding him. He created the sun that had darkened. He created everything. But he chose to repress his glory. I mean, you talk about a test. You're never going to face a test like Jesus faced. His greatest test, without his divine ability to understand, and yet he stays committed. I mean, genuine commitment requires time, and commitment is not commitment unless it's consistent over time. And I don't know about you, but there have been times when I've cried why, times when I didn't understand, times when I wanted to quit, times when I wanted to give up, but never did I have the ability to do what Jesus could have done and end it all. And he didn't. Hebrews 4:15. We have a high priest who understands. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. In every respect, he's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It is the height of arrogance to tell God he's got to do something other than Jesus to reach you when he did this much, when he gave this much. Genuine commitment requires time. Here's your principle. True commitment requires that you stay consistent over time, even when facing situations that you do not understand. True commitment requires that you stay consistent over time, even when facing situations that you do not understand. And Jesus chose not to operate in his understanding as God, but to go through this without his understanding. Trust is required. Time is required. Number three, tests are required. Tests are required. And now we come to the Word. One of the most tragic words in all of human speech. Jesus cries, my God, to show us that trust is required. Why? To show us that time is required. Have you forsaken me? Whew. Some of us think we've been forsaken, but we really never have been. Not like what Jesus is talking about. Oh, we've been maybe rejected by a boyfriend or a girlfriend, maybe even rejected by our own family. And it's painful. Yes, it's painful indeed. And I don't mean in any way to diminish that or in any way to make light of it. But imagine being forsaken by God. Oh, nothing's more horrible than that. I mean, Jesus has been at home in the Father's presence. He had shared the Father's glory before the world was. He and the Father had enjoyed unbroken fellowship. In fact, I love the way the Hebrew says it. The Hebrew talks about the relationship within the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and it calls it the dance of the Trinity. Not dance as we Baptists think, something that's horrible and terrible, and especially if you lift up both feet off the ground, it's a horrible thing. But no. This word carries so much more meaning. It is that which means the mingling of essences. It is that which means the shared expression of everything that occurs. It is that which means knowing everything about each other. And now all of a sudden, a wedge is driven in that dance. And the Son is separated from that which He has enjoyed for all of eternity. All of a sudden now He has become corrupt and He has become evil and He has become sinful and it has invaded Him, and the awful results of sin takes place because sin always separates from God the Father. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of the results of sin is death, and that literally means separation from God. Death is the separation of the spirit from the body. That's why it's called death. And those who die without accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior spend an eternity separated from God in hell. That's what makes hell hell. It's not the fire and it's not all the other stuff that the fire and brimstone preachers talk about. It is the separation from God and never, ever knowing love again. It is being forsaken forever. I can't imagine anything worse. I can't imagine anything more horrible. Being forsaken forever. This is the greatest test Jesus could have ever faced. Only the damned in hell have a taste of what Jesus was going through and experiencing. But even they can't fully grasp it, because those who die without knowing Jesus and spend eternity in hell have never known the fellowship of the Father that Jesus knew. And so therefore this declension, this separation that takes place, this division that occurs, was so unbelievably gut-wrenching in the humanity of Jesus that all He could do was say, Why, Father, have You forsaken me? And yet, in spite of this test, Jesus never wavered in His commitment. How do you grasp the fact that He loved us that much? I can't. How do you explain? Do you understand? Well, I have struggled with this message all week because I can't adequately explain to you the depth of love that Jesus would feel that would allow Him to go through this for us. That's why I think the American church has done the worst thing to the gospel that you could do. We made it bland. There's nothing bland about this cross. There's nothing bland about what Jesus is experiencing. There's nothing bland or vanilla about what Jesus is going through for us. In spite of this test, Jesus remained committed. Here's your principle. True commitment proves itself when tested. True commitment proves itself when tested. How do you have true commitment? Well, To have true commitment, trust is required, time is required, tests are required. And number four, this is something that doesn't sit well in our culture today. Truth is required. Truth is required. Not your truth, not my truth, but truth. What that means is this. Truth is independent of your opinion. You understand that? It's independent of my opinion. Truth is truth is truth, period. And so, as Jesus is going through this experience, he understood that he had to live in the truth. You see, commitment to that which is false may be sincere, but it's wasted. Only commitment to truth is what matters. Commitment in the absence of truth loses hope. Let me tell you something about this cry from Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was not a hopeless cry. He knew what he was doing. He knew what was required. And he was paying the price. He was living out the truth. God was revealing his truth on Calvary on that day and to those around the cross who were in darkness. In the same way that he reveals it to you and me. If we'll just open our eyes and see it. Here's your principle. God calls you to commitment by revealing his truth to you. In the same four ways he revealed his truth to those around the cross at Calvary. Now, how did he do that? How did God, even as Jesus was dying, reveal his truth? He does that. God's truth is always on display. Only those foolish enough to miss it will miss it. How does God put his truth on display for us to see so that we can respond to the sacrifice that Jesus has made? The first way is Jesus and the truth is displayed through creation and of all places in the stars. In the stars. I love studying the stars. I'm working on a study right now on it. We're going to do this on a Wednesday night. We're going to look at what the Jewish folks call the Masoreth. It was the Jewish zodiac. And by the way, astrology is Satan's corruption of God's gospel in the stars. Any Jewish father could step out into a starlit clear night and he could start at one horizon, and by using the stars he could go all the way to the other horizon and he could tell his children the story of redemption. Powerful. When you study it, when you look at it, and understand, darkness had invaded Calvary. What happens when there's darkness? The stars come out, right? And this was not an eclipse. We've been through that just recently in August. How long did that eclipse last? Do y'all remember? About a minute, 2 minutes at most. We're talking 3 hours here. So this was not a natural event. In fact, you know, now we have computers and we can program the computer and run the orbits of the earth, the moon, the sun. The sun doesn't have an orbit. It is everything orbits around it. But you can look at all of that, and we can go all the way back to the very day Jesus was crucified and there was not an eclipse. So this was a supernatural darkness. And so in the midst of this supernatural darkness, remember, God's now putting his truth on display. He is putting his truth on display because the stars have come out. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 1:14 that the stars were created for a sign. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 2, the Scripture tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. In other words, if we knew all that was there, the sky proclaims what God is doing, his handiwork, his act of redemption. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. So every night you can see. Psalm 147 verse 4 says, he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. God named the stars. Now why did he name the stars? So that the message of redemption would become clear. I'm going to tell you something. There was no excuse for any Jewish man to stand at the cross and miss what God was doing. You know why? Because it was taking place on the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan. Do you know what happened on the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan? in Egypt, God had gone to Moses, and God told Moses, I'm going to set my people free. Go sacrifice a ram. Take the blood. Take a hyssop. Put the blood over the doorposts and the lintels of the houses. And as you do that, the angel of death will come over, and wherever the blood of the ram is, will pass over. They'll be saved by the blood. The 14th day of Nisan, the constellation that was prominent in the sky that day in Exodus was Aries, the constellation of the ram. A Jewish father would have told his children the story of the blood of the ram and the sacrifice that was made. Jesus was crucified. Are you ready? Are you ready? You don't act ready. Jesus was crucified on the 14th day of Nisan. Do you know what constellation was in the sky above the cross as my Savior lay dying? It was the Lamb, the Ram, the sacrifice. Any Jewish man standing there would have seen that and would have known that this one dying on the cross was represented by the ram that was sacrificed to free God's people from Egypt. God was putting His truth on display. I mean, my goodness, stars announced the birth of Jesus. Now they're announcing the death of Jesus. In fact, I love Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 talks to us about how God puts Himself on display in creation. And it says, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Here's what He's saying. If you live in creation and you don't claim to see God, you're without excuse. Why? Because His divine nature, and that word in the original language literally means Godhead. Godhead meaning God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Do you know that scientists tell us we live in a world, a universe, that is governed by the space-time continuum? Do you know what that means? That means everything occurs in threes because that's the way God made it, to put His divine nature on display. In fact, everything occurs as either a solid, a liquid, or a gas. Everything that occupies space has height, has width, and has depth. Everything that exists in time is either past, present, or future. God's putting Himself on display. God's letting His truth be seen. And so that those who are in creation without excuse, those people that were standing at the foot of the cross had no excuse. This was God's Son. But God also puts His truth on display through conscience, and that is by your sin. You see, those around the cross were blinded to their own sin until, guess what happens? Peter gets up several days later and he preaches a sermon, and he challenges the Jewish leaders who crucified Jesus. In Acts 2:23, he tells them, Him, this Jesus, you crucified Him. You killed Him. And what happens is they respond in verse 37. The Scripture says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What is that called? It's called their conscience suddenly awakened. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? Their conscience was awakened to their sin. Was their conscience not active when Jesus was crucified? Yes, it was. But they refused to see God's truth about their sin. You know, I get this question all the time. If you believe that Jesus is the only way by which people can be saved, then what happens to those people who've never heard the gospel? I'll tell you what happens to them. God still makes His presence known to them through creation and through conscience. Every single culture has something they define as good and something they define as bad. Well, ultimately, that good has got to be God. In fact, the Bible even says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, the requirements of the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. It's interesting. When our missionaries go into an area where the gospel has never been shared before, there are always people that respond immediately. Why? Because their consciences have been activated. They have been aware that there was something there all along. God's truth is revealed in creation by the stars and conscience by sin. If you refuse to face the fact that you're a sinner, you're going to miss the truth of God and also see through the cross by your Savior. Let me tell you what's happening on Calvary. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is not just offering his heart cry. He is quoting Scripture. Psalm 22. If you read through that psalm, it's a powerful psalm. There are 33 different prophecies of crucifixion in that psalm, written 1,000 years before anybody had ever even seen a crucifixion. And as Jesus is carrying out exactly what the Scripture says, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? This was what the heart of Jesus was feeling. This is what he was going through. He knew the Scripture defined his situation as it was. In Proverbs 22, verse 16, it even says, as Jesus was describing his situation, that he was aware that those around him were groping after him and they were dividing his clothing. Proverbs in Psalms 22:22, it says that Jesus will be seen in the midst of the congregation after his crucifixion. What is that? It's the church. This is over 1,000-something years before the church even existed. And here we are, and Jesus is in our presence. He is here among us. Had those around the cross not understood the truth of God and the stars, not responded to their conscience and the sin that they were committed, at least the Jewish leaders should have known the Scripture. And when Jesus started quoting Scripture, they should have immediately have responded. They should have seen Him. God was displaying His truth in the stars, through creation, through conscience, through the cross, and finally, through conviction. By His Spirit. By His Spirit. We've already seen this happen where God's Spirit began to work, began to move, began to challenge. And one of the thieves that was hanging there dying with Jesus, suddenly his heart breaks and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, I'm telling you, today you're going to be with me in paradise. I'm going to tell you something. The conviction of the Holy Spirit was so powerful at Calvary. Let's get this, that even the Roman soldiers began to respond to the gospel. Notice what the Bible says here in Matthew 27, verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake. Well, first of all, you don't see an earthquake, okay? You see the results of an earthquake. We're going to talk about that earthquake and what it meant later, but while the darkness has settled over it, the darkness that represented the darkness of all that Jesus was dealing with in his own soul, the earthquake takes place. They were filled with awe, and they said, look at this! Truly, this was the Son of God! You got Roman centurions who are professing who Jesus is and responding to God's truth. I want you to listen to me for just a minute, and I'm going to conclude with this. And I please hear me. I know I'm treading on holy ground here. But I'm speaking to some people today, and you've been toying with God's truth, and you know it. I mean, you have been. You've been going through the motions. You've been trying to say, hey. I got this church thing down. I'm okay. Yeah, I'm fine. Let me tell you what happens when God's Spirit makes God's truth evident to your heart. You put yourself in the most dangerous position a person can be in. The Bible says it this way, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32. The Bible says, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Let me stop right there. That phrase, speak a word against, is something that we would call a metaphor. It's if I looked at Matt and I said, Matt, can you give me a hand? I'm not expecting Matt to jerk his hand off his wrist and give me his hand. You know what I mean. It's a metaphor. I'm expecting him to come up here and help me. Speak a word against was a metaphor that meant to reject. Now look at what it says. Whoever speaks a word against, whoever rejects the Son of Man will be forgiven. Whoa. But whoever rejects or speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. No, time out. I thought the Son of Man, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit were one and the same. Isn't that what you understood? But you know what? You can see the truth of God in creation. You can see the truth of God in conscience. And in creation, you see the greatness of God. In conscience, you see the goodness of God. In the cross, you see the grace of God. I did not respond to the gospel the first time I heard it. I rejected the gospel. I rejected the Son of Man. But let me tell you something. When the Holy Spirit makes the message of the gospel personal to you and convicts your heart, then you're on the spot. Because if you reject it then, you are in danger of committing this sin for which there is no forgiveness. Because God's done everything. Jesus came. He took your sin. He died on the cross. And now He's making that message personal to you and you feel it. Listen, if you ignore the continued conviction of God's Holy Spirit, you are in danger of committing that sin for which God says there is no forgiveness, not in this world or in the world to come. Do you know why? Because your heart becomes so hard, you don't want the gospel. You don't want Jesus. You don't want to have anything to do with Him. You say, well, when does that occur? Don't know. It's different for different people. You could be on that verge right now if you've never responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God says in the book of Genesis, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And that word strive means to plead the cause. Plead the cause. To convict. There'll come a time where He'll just say, I'm sorry. I've met a few people in my life that have crossed that line. And it's always a sad encounter. Because you can see it in their eyes. They not only don't want the gospel, they're not going to respond. You know it. And I think it especially saddens the heart of God, because commitment requires that you respond to God's truth. It's your choice. God forsook His Son on the cross so that He would not have to forsake you. And I believe it grieves the heart of God when His Spirit stops convicting someone and He has to forsake them, because it reminds Him of Calvary. It reminds Him of when He forsook His Son. It reminds Him of what His boy went through on the cross for us. I don't understand it. I don't understand how anyone can say no to what God has offered. I don't understand how anyone can look at what Jesus did, can look at the price that Jesus paid, can look at the fact that Jesus chose to suffer this in His humanity, chose not even to fully understand it, to separate His deity from His humanity, to go through this. How can anyone look at that and say no to Jesus? You listen to me and listen carefully. If God forsook His own Son, Jesus, when He became sin, He will also forsake you if you choose your sin above Him. And He will forsake you forever. Listen to me. That is not where you want to be when He has done so much. He says, if you'll come to me, if you'll respond to me, He says in Hebrews, I will never